The scripture reading for our sermon this morning is taken from Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. And we'll read halfway through verse 19. Ephesians 3, 14 through 19a. Hear now the word of the Lord. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Last week we began our study of Paul's second and final prayer for the Christians living in Ephesus. As we said before, the first part of Paul's epistle is structured around two prayers that he gives on their behalf. And in that sermon last week, we only introduced and outlined at the beginning the content of this second prayer. We spent most of our time last week developing a theology of bodily posture in prayer, based on Paul's description that he gives of himself prior to his prayer in verse 14, where he says, I bow my knees to the Father. And last week we saw that while bodily posture in prayer is not ultimate, neither is it irrelevant. The posture of our bodies, we said, reflects, trains, and shapes the posture and the attitudes of our hearts. Lord willing, this week and next, we will study the content of Paul's second prayer itself. Now, as we noted last week, it is significant that this prayer, the second prayer of Paul's, closes the first major section of Paul's epistle, which we have said is more doctrinal in content. It's instructional. He's teaching them what they are to believe. So it's significant that this prayer closes out that doctrinal section. In chapters 4 through 6 of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul gives directions for practical Christian living. Basically, if these things are true, then how should we live? What kind of people should we be? How should it be reflected in our lives? And Paul shows them in this section how the doctrines he has declared to them in the first three chapters should transform their hearts, their minds, and their deeds. How these doctrines should mold and shape them into the kinds of people that they are called to be by God, namely God's elect saints in Christ. In chapters 4 through 6, Paul instructs the Ephesians, and thus us, in topics like church unity, God's means of grace in and through the ministry, personal and societal holiness, the proper ordering and management of the Christian household, and how they should conduct themselves in spiritual warfare. Now, anyone familiar with the contents of this last section, chapters 4 through 6, knows just how high Paul sets the bar. For example, here are some of the things he says. He says to walk worthy of your calling, bear with one another in love, speak the truth in love, put off the old man, put on the new man, give no place to the devil, let all bitterness be put away from you, forgive one another, be imitators of God, walk as children of light, expose the works of darkness, redeem the time, be filled with the Spirit, give thanks always, wives, submit to your husbands, husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, nurture your children. Be strong in the Lord and stand against the devil. And then finally, pray always. That's a sampling of some of the things he is going to be instructing the Ephesians on in chapters 4 through 6. And it's definitely a high bar, isn't it? Now, while the first part, chapters 1 through 3 of Paul's epistle, contain only one imperative, that is, one command, namely for the Ephesians to remember who they once were outside of Christ. Other than that, it's just instructional. It's not imperatival. In comparison to the first section, which only has one imperative, one command from Paul, chapters 4 through 6 contain 40 imperatives. 40 imperatives. Now, even if we only look at the handful of imperatives that we just mentioned a moment ago, and if we're really being honest with ourselves, then we should know just how far short we fall of full conformity, of full obedience. And we look at ourselves honestly in light of God's word in that section. Are you walking worthy of your calling in Christ? Well, if you know yourself honestly before God, you know that you aren't in every regard. For example, how is your bitterness coming along? Is it all put away? I'm sure it is, right? Do you bear with one another's in love at all times? Do you forgive others as God in Christ has forgiven you? Do you redeem the time? I'm sure you redeem the time perfectly, don't you? And that's probably reflected in the fact that you never lose any time or waste it doom scrolling on social media, right? Wives, you submit to your husbands in all things, cheerfully, right? I'm sure that's true. And you honor them, your earthly head, at all times, just like you honor Christ, right? And husbands, I have no doubt that you love your wives just like Christ loved the church. And all of us are certainly always thankful and praying without ceasing. See how simple this is. No, of course not. If we look at ourselves in light of these imperatives, we recognize that we are falling short in every regard. We're never doing any of those things perfectly. We're never doing any of those things the way that we should. Well, the reality is that we cannot do this on our own. We cannot live the Christian life by our own power. It's true that we are called to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. But we also must remember that we do so, we work out our own salvation by the power of God who works in us, both to will and to do for His good pleasure, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. This is what Paul is doing here in this last prayer. He's praying for the Ephesians, that God would strengthen them by His Spirit to enable them to be able to walk worthy of their calling as saints. God has objectively called them saints, and called them to therefore walk as His saints. Now, before we can study the specifics of Paul's prayer, we must look at what he says in the preface to it. Last week, we saw the posture that Paul assumes in prayer. He says that he kneels. But we didn't look at the one to whom Paul addresses his prayers. This week, we'll do that. Paul says that he prays to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Now, in the New Testament, prayer is usually, though not exclusively, directed to God the Father. Prayer is normally directed or addressed to God the Father. Christians are to pray to God the Father by the power of God the Spirit through God the Son. That is in the name of God the Son. Well, as Paul said earlier, it is through Christ that we have access by one Spirit to the Father. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is an interesting title. And it is, it's that. It's a title. And it's a covenantal title used for God. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is a covenantal title. The commentator Charles Hodge points this out. He says, quote, "It is because He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, our incarnate God and Savior, that He, that is God, is our Father and is accessible to us in prayer. It's because He's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ that He is our Father and that He is therefore accessible to us in prayer," end quote. We must understand that it is only united to Christ by grace through faith, only having been reconciled to God by the blood of His Son, that we are able to call God our Father. We have access to God as Father in prayer because, united to Christ, as we've said before, His Father is our Father. United to Christ by grace through faith, His Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is now also our Father. And the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, is placed into us, enabling us to cry out, Abba, Father, unto Him. But not only is God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says that He is also the one from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. What does this descriptor mean? Well, commentators disagree as to the meaning of this description. Some take it to mean nothing more than the fact that fatherhood is derived from God. That's what some commentators see this as. This is nothing more than showing that all fatherhood is derived from God. Now, while it's true that our understanding of fatherhood should not be shaped by its often poor reflections in men, but rather by God Himself, who is the first and true Father, the one who sets the standard of fatherhood, yes, that's true, yet we believe Paul has something more in mind than simply this, than simply that fatherhood is derived from God. Many Reformed commentators that I consulted take this merely as a reference to the Christians in heaven, to the church triumphant, the families in heaven, and to the Christians on earth, the church militant. And they basically think that this is only saying that God is the Father of all. He's the Father of all Christians, those who are still in their earthly pilgrimage here on earth, and those who have gone to be with the Lord already. God is Father of all, and that's the extent that they see here. Still others take this to mean that God is Father of both angels and men. Now, while it is true that both angels and Christians are called sons of God in the Bible, and that in Christ, angels and Christians are both members of the same household. We are sons, they are servants in the household. While that's all true, we still think this comes slightly short of Paul's primary meaning in this descriptor of from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, being applied to God. Throughout chapters 2 and 3, as you recall, Paul demonstrated in those chapters that in Christ, both believing Jews and believing Gentiles, Gentile converts, had become members of the same body. They had become stones in the same living temple. They had the same access to God the Father through Jesus Christ. That was his main thrust in chapters 2 and 3. So this description of God, I think, is best taken as Paul's final death blow to any Jew who still thought that their lineage, their fleshly lineage, gave them greater standing before God than believing Gentiles did. It's his final death blow to proud Jews who boast in their own lineage over against the Gentiles, as though their fleshly lineage gave them some sort of standing with God that Gentile believers could not have. Abraham being their father, according to the flesh, we must understand, means nothing if God is not their father in Christ. Abraham being their father by the flesh means nothing if God is not their father in Christ. Their fleshly lineage profits them nothing before God in Christ. Calvin says this, actually, that by this description, quote, Paul removes the distinction between Jews and Gentiles, removes it, and tells them not only that all men have been brought into one family and one race through Christ, but that they are enabled to claim kindred even with the angels, end quote. It's removing all of these distinctions and saying we are all part of one household in Christ. In Christ, we are all part of one household. In Christ, God is the Father over the whole household of believing Jews, of believing Gentiles, of saints that are in heaven, of saints that are in earth, and of the angelic hosts as well. These are the members of this household, and God is Father of the whole household. So our relation to Him, our relation to God as Father or not, is all that matters. Our fleshly lineage does not matter for salvation. Our nationality does not matter for salvation. Our race does not matter for salvation. Our lineage does not matter for salvation. That's Paul's point here in this section, and I think by this description. But rather, what counts is our relation to God in Christ. If we are in Christ, then God is our Father because He is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's prayer here in verses 14 through 21 can be divided into two parts, which, Lord willing, we'll look at over this week and next. It can be divided into two parts, and you can see that. Petition, a request, and then also doxology. Petition and doxology. In this prayer, we are shown the means, the motive, and the end of Christian living. The means, or as we called it last week, the dynamic, the power by which we are enabled to live as Christians is what? Is God's powerful Spirit dwelling in us. The motive for Christian living is, as Paul says here, the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. And the end, or the telos of Christian living, is God's eternal glory unto all generations. This morning, we will look at Paul's petition, what he asks God to do on behalf of the Ephesians. Paul asks God to do three things for the Christians living in Ephesus. First, to strengthen them in the inner man. Secondly, to enable them to comprehend the love of Christ. And third, to fill them with all the fullness of God. This morning, we're only going to look at the first two parts of that petition this morning. Namely, that God would strengthen them in the inner man, and He would enable them to comprehend the love of Christ. So first, Paul asked God to grant the Ephesians, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. Now, this is important to notice that the verb be strengthened is in the passive tense. It's a passive tense verb. Be strengthened, that they might be strengthened. This is important, for it reminds us that we cannot live the Christian life. We cannot walk worthy of our calling apart from strength. We can't do it without strength, and we cannot strengthen ourselves. We cannot strengthen ourselves. Being a Christian is not about looking within oneself for the will, looking within oneself for the power to do what we are called to do, to pull yourself up by your bootstraps and I'll just overcome these obstacles. I'll overcome besetting sins in my life. I'll overcome selfishness and love as I'm called to love simply by gritting my teeth and bearing with it and doing what needs to be done, all by my own strength and power. That's not what Christianity is about. That's not what being a Christian is. Rather, being a Christian is about looking to God in Christ and humbly beseeching Him to give us what we need to walk worthy of His calling. We're called to reflect Christ, and we need the power of Christ to do so. This is why prayer is absolutely essential to the Christian life. And that's probably also why it's one of the most difficult habits, one of the most difficult disciplines for us to get on board with, isn't it? It's far easier to read a book of theology. It's far easier to read the Bible, even, than it is to pray. That's because Satan knows that's the very area where he needs to attack hardest. That's where he needs to put all of his forces, all of his distractions, all of the guilt and shame. Well, I'll wait till I'm a little more holy, then I'll go to God in prayer. I'll live by my own strength before I go to God and ask for the strength to live as He's called me to live. But as John Bunyan famously said, quote, "You can do more than pray after you have prayed. You can do more than pray after you have prayed. But you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed." You cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. Prayer is the first and primary and greatest work. It's an essential work for us as Christians. We must petition God to strengthen us in Christ, apart from whom our Lord Himself says we can do nothing in John 15:5. We can do nothing apart from Him. We need God to strengthen us in Christ. The reason that we lack necessary strength for faith, for obedience, for faithfulness in the Christian life is because we do not ask. This is all throughout Scripture. You have not because you ask not. God freely gives, and He's not going to run out of supplies. This is shown here in this passage. He gives out of His own inexhaustible supply of glorious riches to those who ask. He gives freely. God is able, as Paul says in another place, to supply all our need according to His riches and glory in Christ. Philippians 4:19. You see, the strength that we need flows to us from God, not from ourselves, and it flows to us through Christ by the power of God's Spirit who applies it to us. In his first prayer in chapter 1, Paul had asked God to enable, empower the Ephesians to be able to comprehend all that He had done for them in Christ. All that He had done for them in Christ. Now, in this second and final prayer, Paul asked God to strengthen them to live in light of it. It's not enough just to know, just to have the knowledge of Christ fluttering around in our brains, as Calvin said on this passage. That's not enough. That's not sufficient. We must also then live in light of it. Live in accordance with it. This is a primary temptation of Reformed folks, isn't it? We like big heads. It's like an orange on a toothpick. There's no heart. There's no emotion in our life. We're scared of it. And we're weak. We cannot actually serve God because we focus only on the head. We need a holistic Christianity. A Christianity that's not knowledge alone, but application as well. Obedience, faithfulness, serving God, not by our own strength, of course, but by His strength. We cannot live as we are called to live. We cannot walk worthy of our calling apart from God's Spirit. The indwelling Spirit is God's agent. He's the one who applies to us, who powerfully strengthens us, Paul says, in the inner man. What is the inner man? Is Paul being Gnostic here? What is this reference here to the inner man? Is this the true self deep down? Charles Hodge says that it is, quote, the interior principle of the spiritual life. I think that's a great definition. It's the interior principle of the spiritual life. Okay, what does that mean, though? That is, it is the regenerate soul of the Christian man. It is the seat of his will, his mind, and his emotions, which are, in Christ, being renewed, being transformed, and being conformed to Christ's image by the sanctifying power of Christ's Spirit. Our mind, our emotions, our will are being shaped. Our inner man is being shaped more and more into the image of Christ by the power of Christ's Spirit. When the Spirit of God strengthens us with might, with power, we are enabled to put to death what is evil in us, to mortify the sins of the body. We are empowered to deny ourselves and to take up our cross and follow our Lord and Savior. We are strengthened to lay down our life for our brothers. That's not just unto death. We should be willing to do that unto death. But in the most mundane of ways too, in your household, to your wife, to your husband, to your children, to lay down our lives. And when the Spirit strengthens us with might, we are equipped to live for our neighbor's good and God's glory. The Spirit, you see, is the one who renews our minds. He's the one who softens our hard, sinful hearts. And he's the one who makes us both willing and able to serve God and man. This is why John Calvin said, quote, "The increase, as well as the commencement of everything good in us, comes from the Holy Spirit. And it comes as a gift of divine grace," end quote. There's a huge emphasis here on the Holy Spirit, on our need to see our dependence upon God's Spirit, of His Spirit to strengthen us for every good work. As Reformed believers, we must recover our proper biblical emphasis on the Holy Spirit. We cannot continue to allow the Charismatics and the Pentecostals to have all the fun. We must recover it. We are sometimes mocked, rightfully so sometimes, for worshiping a kind of counterfeit Trinity. We believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Bible, but we forget about the Holy Spirit. And while that's certainly an unfair caricature at times, let's not then become the caricature. While we are sometimes mocked for that kind of view of the Trinity, a counterfeit Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Bible, we must remember that our Reformed forefathers, many of them, were referred to as theologians of the Holy Spirit. John Calvin, Richard Sibbes, John Owen. You could continue to go on and on. It was recognized that these men emphasized the work and the power and the blessing of the Holy Spirit in the Christian life. They knew, when you actually read our Reformed forefathers, they knew that all their theology, all their preaching, all of their book writing, all the things that they were doing could avail them nothing, nothing, apart from the strengthening and the blessing of God's Spirit. They knew that apart from Him, apart from the Spirit of God, they would only have a form of godliness, a form of godliness that was void of all power, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:5. We must understand, we cannot work or walk worthy of our calling if we do not walk by the Spirit, as Paul says in Galatians 5:16. Walking worthy of our calling equals walking by the Spirit. That's how it's done. So let us begin each day and continue the day beseeching God, asking Him to strengthen us by His Spirit. What is the result of God strengthening them by His Spirit? Well, Paul says that the result that he's praying for, that he's asking for, of God strengthening the Ephesians by His Spirit, is Christ dwelling in their hearts through faith. In the heart, I take to be equivalent with in the inner man. Christ, we must understand, cannot be divorced from His Spirit. Christ cannot be divorced from His Spirit. They are one. Where the Spirit of Christ is, there Christ is also. By the indwelling of His Spirit in the inner man, Jesus Christ takes up permanent residence in the heart of the believer, in the heart of the Christian. The strengthening of our inner man by the Spirit and the dwelling of Christ in our hearts, I thus take with many other commentators to be synonymous. If one does not manifest the transforming power of God's Spirit in their lives, if they're not walking in holiness, if they don't hate sin, love righteousness, seek after God, if they do not manifest the transforming power of the Spirit in their lives, then regardless of how much they might know or talk about Christ, we can safely say that Christ does not dwell in their hearts. If all it is talk, if all it is knowledge, then Christ is not present. The Spirit does not actually dwell within them, does not strengthen them in the inner man. There must be evidence of these things. This is what the book of James is about in part, isn't it? Show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Yes, works of dependence upon Christ, manifestations of faith and trusting in Him and not in our own strength, not in our own works, yes, but also of seeking to walk humbly with God, seeking to obey Him, to glorify Him, to love Him. How do we know if we love Him? We love our brothers also. We love our neighbor. But again, lest we be tempted to think that the work is ours alone, that this is all something that we do, notice the role, notice the position that Paul gives to faith here. Christ dwelling in your hearts through faith. Christ dwells in our heart through faith. And we receive the strengthening of Christ's Spirit through faith. Not by our own exertion, not by our own grit, not by our own determination, but by laying hold of and receiving what God gives us in the Savior. And this, again, isn't misunderstood. We've talked about this before. In our day and age, in our evangelical context, faith is misunderstood oftentimes. It's equated with just mere intellectual assent. Intellectual assent is part of faith, but it is not the whole of faith. Faith is not mere intellectual assent. It's not just agreeing with a set of propositions or not. Faith, especially seen here in this context, is the means by which the Son of God is made our own. The Son of God is made our own. Faith is the means through which Christ then also makes His home within us. Jesus said that He would take up His residence within us in John 14, 24. How does He do this? Through faith. Faith isn't some distant view of Christ. As Calvin points out, faith is a warm embrace. It is a warm embrace by which Christ dwells in us, and by which we are filled with Christ's Spirit and thus empowered to live as His saints, as His set-apart ones, as His holy ones, who have been called out of darkness into His marvelous light. It's the means through which we have the strength, holding on to Christ, walking by His powerful Spirit, to therefore walk as children of light. Secondly, Paul asks God to enable the Ephesians not only to be strengthened by His Spirit in the inner man, but also to comprehend the love of Christ. He prays and asks God by His Spirit to help the Ephesians comprehend the love of Christ. When we are filled with the Holy Spirit, when Christ dwells in our hearts through faith, Paul says that we will be rooted and grounded in love. He's using both agricultural and architectural terms here. Rooted like a tree, grounded like a building in love. Settled, strong, firm, healthy, bearing fruit. This refers not to our love for God or our love for others. He's not asking God to make them rooted and grounded in love for God or for their neighbor. That's not what He's saying. Rather, He's asking them to be rooted and grounded in God's love for them in Christ. That's how we are truly rooted and grounded. By being rooted and grounded in God's love for us in Christ. And that's because God's love provides us the basis and the proper motivation which enables us to love God and to love others. It's the only way that we know how this even looks. It's the only way we know how to do it. It's where we get the motive to do so. We don't learn what love is by looking at ourselves or others primarily. You can learn something of love by seeing loving people or knowing a loving person. But that's not actually primarily where we learn what love is. We don't learn it by looking at ourselves or others. We learn what love is by looking at God, specifically by looking at God in Christ. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten Son. This is what love looks like. He gives his only Son. God is the example. God is the archetype. God sets the standard of what love is. 1 John 4:19, the Apostle John says, we love him because we feel this affection towards him. We look within our... No. We love him because he first loved us. We don't even know what it means to love God had he not shown what love looks like by loving us first. So also with our love to our neighbor. In John 13:34, Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, love one another. Just as I have loved you, so you also are to love one another. So love for God and love for neighbor must be shaped according to true love, namely God's love for us in Christ. All of the imperatives that we will look at in chapters 4 through 6 must be obeyed from a heart of true love. A heart of true love for God and for others. God's love for us in Christ is what will give us the proper motivation. The proper motivation to love God and others. And that's what Paul is praying for here on their behalf. You see, a knowledge of God's love in Christ, Paul then says, is the common possession of all saints. It's the common possession of all the saints, he says. That means to be a Christian is to comprehend something of that love. It's to comprehend something of God's love for us in Christ. That's why it must be our frequent meditation. It must be our frequent meditation. When Paul says that it passes knowledge, that it goes beyond knowledge, Paul doesn't mean that we can't know anything about this love in God for us. He's not saying we can't know anything about it. What he means is that the love of Christ is so vast that it can never be fully understood. If we just took some time in our lives to meditate upon the love of God for us as it has been displayed in Christ, how might that transform how we live, how we honor him, how we love him, how we love our neighbor that he has called us to love? The Creator, we must understand, left his throne of glory. He left his throne of glory to suffer and to die for his sinful creatures, for men of dust that stood up in rebellion against him. He took the cup of God's cursed wrath against lawbreakers. He took that cup and he drank it down on their behalf so that there would be no after reckonings with them. The price would be paid in full. That there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is what the Creator in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, who is the eternal Christ, did for us. The eternal rock was crushed under the full weight of divine justice so that men of dust could share in his immortality, could share in his strength, could share in his glory. If we meditated on that regularly, how might that transform our lives? Transform how you work. Transform how you love. How you structure your family. How you do everything that you do. This is what Paul is praying for. These are not just nice words. This is not just poetry. If it is, then throw it out. Burn it. It's useless. This is truth. This is God's truth. This is transformative truth. These are the prayers of St. Paul on behalf of the Ephesians, and thus also for us, that we might know something of God's love for us in Christ. It's true, we will spend an eternity of eternities contemplating this love without ever fully mastering it. We'll never come to a full mastery of this love. How could we? But by the strengthening of Christ's Spirit, we can still know something of Christ's love. Again, we see the dependence that we must have upon the Spirit. He enables us to know something of Christ's love for us. So even on this side of eternity, we can still comprehend what is the width and length and depth and height of Christ's love. Now, there have been many proposals as to what Paul intends by these spatial dimensions. What is Paul doing here? There's been many different proposals throughout church history and different commentators. Some of them are absurd. Some of them are fanciful. But there's been no real agreement exactly as to what Paul is getting at here. Admittedly, it's difficult to be certain. It may be that Paul wants them to contemplate Christ's love, not only in regards to its length and breadth, as it spans from the cross to the four corners of the earth, but he also wants them to regard it, the depths to which the Son of God stooped in becoming man, and the height to which he has been exalted at the Father's right hand. That's what Sinclair Ferguson says about this passage, and I think that probably gets at it. But whatever Paul may mean by these spatial dimensions, the main point for us to take away is that a knowledge of Christ's love for us is the sum, it's the substance, it's the completion of true practical wisdom. It's the sum of true practical wisdom, a knowledge of Christ's love for us. Will give us the wisdom we need, the knowledge we need to live for Him. Again, what greater motive could we have to love God and to love neighbor than the knowledge that Christ so loved us that He gave His life for us while we were yet His sinful enemies? That He died for our sins so that we might die in and with Him to sin. We'd be freed from the power and the bondage and the slavery of sin. That He raised from the dead, that we might rise with Him to newness of life. That He ascended to the glorious side of the Father, that we too might ascend with Him and be exalted with Him in glory everlasting. And that Christ gave His Spirit upon the cross. He gave up the ghost. And He breathed it into us so that we might be filled with His Spirit. What greater motive could we have to live the Christian life than this? And this is in part what Paul prays for here. Lord willing, next week we'll look at the last part of his petition, which is the request that God would fill them with all the fullness of God. And then we'll also look at Paul's doxology there, because I think that they actually go together. May God strengthen us by His Spirit to comprehend Christ's love and to live in a way that honors Christ's love. That is, in true holiness and dependence upon the Spirit for Christ's kingdom, for God's glory, and for the salvation of all men. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
If you are able, I invite you to stand with me and join with me in prayer. Let us pray. Father God, we come before Thee in the name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, in whom we have salvation, through whom we have received Thy Holy Spirit. We ask, O God, that Thy Spirit would strengthen us to live the Christian life. Strengthen us to be able to comprehend something of Christ's love, of Thy love demonstrated and displayed in the giving of Thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, who died for us, who rose for us, who ascended for us. O God, give us the strength by Thy Spirit to live for Him in this world, for Thy glory and for the good of all men. It's the name of Jesus Christ we pray these things, and all of God's people said,
Amen. Amen.